Get underway. Welcome to the second chapter of the letter to the Hebrews. We have spent this time with Paul in the latter part of the first chapter, showing the Christians with a Jewish background that Jesus is superior to the angels, and that even though they may have thought that the angels were higher, and they thought correctly, that the angels were higher in order than man, so God, angels, man, even if Jesus becomes a human being, he is still superior to the angels, which puts us immediately into the mystery of the incarnation. Because in the one sense, Jesus worships God. We'll talk about that. But he is God. How can one person be God and man? Because God is without bounds. Human beings are bound. These two don't go together in our minds. They simply go together in God's actions and in the scriptures. So we spent time then in the latter part of the first chapter looking at Paul's seven proofs from the Old Testament, quotes of scripture, that show that Jesus is superior to the angels. At the end of the chapter, he says that the angels are ministering, serving spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So when he says inherit salvation, he's not thinking of becoming a Christian here. He's thinking of the ultimate salvation, as we'll see as we go along. All right, so now we're going to be looking at the second chapter. This chapter is among the most remarkable in all the scripture. Nowhere is the mystery of the incarnation more deeply delved into than in this chapter. In the section that we're going to talk about today, we'll begin to think about this, and then in the closing verses, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18, the closing five verses of the chapter is a very deep section of the scripture. And so, you have to pick out a couple. Fine, there's some right here. We failed again to fill these front seats. I don't know what we're going to do. Wayne, you should have been up here. All right, fill those seats up. All right. So, put your thinking caps on, if you will. This is not lightweight stuff. Because, first of all, we're talking about something that we cannot grasp. So our goal is not to figure out God here. But even just simply seeing what God is telling us is a challenging thing. This is not a portion of Scripture that's just obvious. So, let's take a look then at chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. There's some right up here, Andy, right there. First row there. To what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Five times, this is the first one, five times in the letter to the Hebrews, the author pauses to issue a warning. Now, some of them are quite long, virtually a chapter in length. This one is among the shortest. There is a pause in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 7, into chapter 4, verse 14. In chapter 5, verse 11, into 6, chapter 12. In chapter 10, verses 19 to 39. You can see the length of these. And in chapter 12, verses 14 to 29. They're kind of evenly spaced out. He wants us to absorb some of these things, and then he wants us to say, and this makes a difference in your life. You know, it's admonition, and especially warning. So, we must pay more careful attention. Some people haven't been paying attention. More careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. What we have heard is the gospel. That's how the gospel is proclaimed. And notice the word that he uses, drift away. In my 40 years in the ministry, I have never seen anyone simply walk away from Christianity. Now, I'm sure that happens, but I can't remember that. Someone who, some terrible thing happened in their lives, for instance, and they said, that's it, I'm not a Christian. I've heard people speak against the Lord. I've heard Job do that too. But I've never seen anybody simply stop being a Christian. It may happen, but I haven't seen it. What happens is people drift away. And that's why the preaching of the gospel is so important. It's that we hear it, that we are in God's word, because this sneaks up. So, and the writer says, the author says, for if the message spoken by angels, what's that message? The message spoken by angels, Steve.
The law?
Yeah, in particular, the
Ten Commandments.
The covenant on Mount Sinai. That's if the message spoken by angels was binding, and it was, I mean, his assumption is that it is, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. God is just. Sin is punished. And righteousness is rewarded. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This is an argument that's going from the lesser to the greater. If any disobedience of the first covenant was punished by God, well, then imagine what will happen if you violate the second covenant. In the covenant on Mount Sinai, there were two covenants on top of one another. The covenant at Mount Sinai was both an eternal covenant and a temporal one. God told the children of Israel, if you do this and this and this, I will bless you. The rain will fall, you'll defeat your enemies, your wives will have children, your cattle will reproduce, the crops, everything will be wonderful if you follow my way. Underneath that covenant, and emphasized by the second covenant, was the contract or covenant that God made with Abraham. That covenant was one-sided. God didn't say, I will be your God and you will be my people if you do this and this and this. God just promised that. You can walk away from that promise if you desire, but God promised it. So what we have then in the second, or in the covenant on Mount Sinai, is overlying the covenant that God made with Abraham. That covenant under Abraham, which had spiritual ideas too, all the sacrifices, that's fulfilled. And it falls away. And the covenant that God made with Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus, but they're exactly the same. This one simply looks forward, and this one is here. But they were both one-sided. Covenants of grace, utter grace. So, the covenant of Jesus is greater than the covenant that God made with Moses. And if that one needs to be obeyed, well, then this one really needs to be obeyed. That's his point. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation as has been given in Jesus Christ? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord... when you first read that, you might think, well, God announced it back in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And he did, but that's not what's being referred to here. The Lord doesn't mean the Lord Almighty in heaven, the triune God. It means specifically Jesus, as we can see. So this salvation, which was announced by the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus is the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Then it says God also testified. This is legal language, very important in covenants. Covenants are binding agreements. And in the Old Testament, for example, if you were going to accuse anyone of something, you had to have two or three witnesses. That was very important. If you read the first chapter of John, the Gospel of John, you will see how important testimony is. And it's a subcontext of that chapter. Where does the testimony, how do we know that this is really true and comes from God himself? It has to be testified to. So here, the salvation is announced by Jesus, and it is confirmed to us, to the believers, the writer to the Hebrews and the people to whom he's writing. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, remember back at the very beginning, we talked about who's the author. The early church, not the apostolic church, but the early church 300, thought that Paul was the author. That's why Hebrews is where it is in the New Testament. It's at the end of the Pauline letters. It's possible that it's Paul who is the author, but this verse is the largest evidence, or the strongest evidence, that Paul is not the author. Because it just simply is unlikely that Paul would say that gospel announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Because that sounds as if the author was not one of those eyewitnesses. Now, that's not absolute. He could have been. But Paul was very careful never to allow anyone to think that he was a second-class apostle. He would admit to being a second-class Christian, if you will. That's not a best term, but, you know, I am certainly chief of sinners, least worthy to be one of the children of God, much less an apostle, one born out of due time and so forth. But he would not allow his apostleship to be called into question. And it's kind of difficult to believe that he would say or suggest that he was not an eyewitness to the gospel of Jesus. So if Paul's the author, well, then fine. He had his own reasons for doing this. If he's not, well, it doesn't change the message at all. Yes, Claudine.
When I was reading this, Luther himself had stated that he thought it was Apollos, and I was trying to figure out, who is Apollos?
Oh, okay. Apollos is a guy who was a Jewish scholar before he became a Christian, who knew the baptism of John, and then later came to know that Jesus was the Messiah, and apparently by contact with other Christians and with Paul. And he was a leader in the Corinthian congregation. He grew up in Alexandria, Egypt, which was a center of Jewish learning, the Septuagint. The translation of the Old Testament into Greek was done in Alexandria. So a rich heritage over centuries of Jewish learning in the city of Alexandria.
Which is what shows in all of Hebrews, because it obviously was a very...
Well, you have to be careful with obvious, because there were smart people besides Apollos, you know.
Yeah.
But yeah, Luther, you're right. Luther thought that Apollos was the author, and it's not a bad guess. Especially if you say, well, I don't think it's Paul because of this verse in particular. I don't think very much of the arguments that it's not Paul's style. Because every once in a while, I pull up something that I wrote 25 years ago. You know, and holy mackerel, who wrote that? You know, but we have this argument. Well, it's not Paul's style. You know, well, that's very subjective. You know, I think I don't think that's a good argument. But this one has some bearing. Everywhere else, the Apostle Paul will brook no suggestion that he was somehow second class and was not an eyewitness. You know, so. For him to say this here, I think, is unlikely. He could have said it. They're Jewish, the Jewish audience, you know, I don't know. Yeah, but you're right. That's Luther's guess was Apollos. All right. So we have the salvation. This covenant is announced by Jesus. It is confirmed to us by those who heard him. There were eyewitnesses, and the apostles were chosen as eyewitnesses of the Lord. Then finally, God himself also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the signs, wonders, and various miracles go together. And I think it's kind of interesting to think about this, that he used these different words together in a group. Let's try it out. What does signs suggest? What does a sign do?
Points the way.
Yes, it points the way. And that's what the main purpose of miracles was. It points to the person who does them and says, this person is from God, because you can't do this if you're not from God. When Jesus' enemies said, well, he does it because of by the power of Beelzebub. Jesus, that was last Sunday's gospel. Jesus points out how ridiculous that is. Then Beelzebub, the Satan, is fighting against himself. So it's a sign, and that's the main purpose of miracles. What does the word wonders make you think of? How would that be different from signs? Remember, we're talking about the same thing. Signs, wonders, and various miracles. Claudine?
But wonders would kind of confuse your ability to comprehend something, which would give you a sense of wondering what it is.
Okay, so it has to do with the effect that this sign has on the people who see it. So the miracle points to Jesus, then it has an effect on the people who see it. Whoa, look at that, you know. So today in the gospel, the feeding of 5,000 begins with Jesus going up on the mountainside from the Sea of Galilee, and the people followed him because of the miracles that, well, they were signs that pointed to him, but they were also wonders, weren't they? Somebody else?
Ed. I'm just going to say the shepherds in Bethlehem and Mary, those were wonders.
Yes, and of course for the shepherds, they saw the glory of God. The glory of the Lord. We always think of the angels, don't we? Isn't that amazing? They saw the angels. Well, they probably did. They were singing, you know. But the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were very frightened. That's what was, yes, well, that's a sense of wonder. Mary pondered all these things, you know. All right. And then kind of a casual phrase, various miracles. Various means all kinds of different. Miracles. What does the miracle point to? So we've got the sign pointing that the person does this is Christ. Yes, Steve.
Miracles point to God, the Father.
And they point particularly to his?
His Son and Father.
Well, yeah.
His power.
Yeah.
Various miracles. Okay, now maybe we're making a little too much of the different words. So you've got signs pointing, you have wonders, look at that, and then you have the evidences of God's power, various miracles. And gifts of the Holy Spirit. What would we think of in the early church? Yes, tongues, okay. The ability to speak, we've fallen into the Pentecostal language because the NIV translates tongues. They spoke in different tongues. They spoke in different languages, you know. Because when you say tongues, well then when they give this gibberish that speaking in tongues today is, that makes sense. But if you say that they were speaking in all these different languages, then gibberish doesn't really fit the case. What else, though? There were miracles. The early Christians did miracles. Yes, the apostolic Christians. Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say that Paul and the early apostles had the power to perform miracles.
Miracles, but we've already had signs, wonders, and various miracles.
Yeah.
What are the gifts of the Holy Spirit? I don't think we've concentrated on those in detail. Yes.
Preaching and evangelism.
Yeah, what was it called, though?
What's the word for preaching that is in the New Testament church? Prophecy. Prophecy is the word that's used. And remember that prophecy does not first mean telling the future. Those people in the New Testament church weren't telling when the end would come or something like that. Prophao is a word that means to speak in front of. And it's a word, the picture is of a king, an ancient king. Let's say he's got 1,500 of his subjects gathered before him. They bring out the mic for him to talk, right? No, they don't. But they do. They bring out the prophao, the guy who speaks in front of the king. And so the king tells him what to say, and this guy shouts like an idiot, not the king. You know? Because the king may have a high, squeaky voice, who knows? I mean, whatever. But the guy who speaks in front is the loudspeaker, you know? And so he was chosen for his big, booming voice, and that word then becomes the word for the people in the Old Testament who speak God's word to God's people. They speak in front of God. Thus saith the Lord. And oftentimes it was a prophecy. It was a prophecy for two reasons. One was the prophet like Isaiah or Jeremiah or whoever it was would tell what was going to happen in 6 months or in 2 years or in 3 years. It was an evidence. It was a miracle. That was a sign that showed this guy speaks for God because he tells the future. The future is in God's hands. And the prophets, that's what we're conscious of, told what God was going to do at a longer distance. That wouldn't be an evidence of their, well, it would be to us an evidence of their being God's spokesman, but not to the people then. For unto you a son is born, child is born, unto you a son is given, the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, that didn't get filled ultimately until the coming of Christ, or they would prophesy the last days as well. All right. So we've got tongues and prophecy and the gift of evangelism to be a teller. Those are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Yes.
One thing, isn't also the purpose of those signs to build up the church itself and make it strong and mature?
Sure.
The new church that was
because started? And which one especially? That's why Paul says, that's why he doesn't get that excited about speaking in tongues. Right. He says some gifts are more important, and the most important one would be
the Holy Spirit.
Well, but use the word.
To prophesy.
To prophesy. To speak about Jesus Christ as to say things about Jesus that weren't simply in the Old Testament. See, then when and those things disappear. We don't have miracles throughout the history of the church. There are people claim to miracles, but, you know, why? Because signs, wonders, and various miracles serve their purpose. Once the apostolic age passed, once the scriptures were placed, and there is, you know, if you need to do everything that's written in this book, or if you don't, your name will be taken out of the book of life. And if you add to it, then God will add to you the plagues that are written in this book. That's it. The scriptures are there. You are a spokesman for God as a Christian. A pastor is a spokesman for God only in derived senses. God isn't revealing anything. There's nothing else to reveal. We live in the last days. This is it. So you got Jesus and the apostles, and then there isn't anything more. Because God's revealed everything until Jesus returns. Yes?
Isn't there a warning Jesus gave to be careful of signs, wonders, and miracles and make sure that they're true?
Yes.
God?
Yes, he does. He does warn about that. That's like, was that in a sermon? I'm not sure where that was. I seem to remember Pastor Carr talking about, but I might have been Pastor Peckmeyer. It was me. Talking about sometimes I don't know very many things, but that one I know. About how the seers or the witch doctor isn't the right word, but the guys in Egypt
who could do the same thing that Moses could. You know, so you have to be careful about miracles. Yeah, I don't think we have to say that anybody who performs a miracle is necessarily a complete charlatan, but I would I'd bet on it. You know, this who is the great? There's this guy. He had for many years. I think he's getting up there in years, but he had for many years a standing offer. First, it was for $10,000, and it went up to $250,000 for anyone who could show him any kind of paranormal incident, and he not be able to explain it. But of course, he required that he have complete access to what was happening. You know. I can't remember his name. Great. Amazing Randy. That sounds right. Something like that. Okay, because most of this stuff, you know, and then we had all these exposés where evangelists go out and heal people, and they've got a thing in their ear, you know, and you got people out listening and talking to people as they're coming to the service and finding things out about them, and it's all phony, you know. There's somebody out there who's got a daughter, you know, like that.
Yeah.
You know, baloney. Okay. This is what was happening, and in this way, God confirmed the covenant that he made. But this all happened by eyewitnesses. And those eyewitnesses disappeared. They died. And that's it. There's no more. All of us reflect Isaiah and Moses and Matthew and Paul. And so we can speak of ourselves as spokesmen for God, but God is not revealing new things through us. We are to speak what's in the Scriptures. Okay, and the Holy Spirit gives these varying gifts like prophecy and speaking in tongues and evangelism to whom he will. They're described gifts of administration, varying kinds of gifts that are given. Are these gifts given today? Yes, but always be careful. There wasn't the Old Testament offered the apostolic church what it needed to know from God's word in many ways, but the coming of Jesus Christ was foretold. The ministry of Jesus Christ was spelled out in the Old Testament, but things happened that weren't in the Old Testament. And those things were shared by the people who were eyewitnesses. Those eyewitnesses are gone. We live in the end times. And there is no more revelation from God. If you listen to the streaming on Bible classes on the website, you'll hear them crunch. There. All right. The Holy Spirit distributes those as he wishes. No one has any guarantee that you will be able to speak in tongues or you will be able to bring a message that comes from the Lord. All right, what happens then? It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Has he been speaking about the world to come?
No.
Well, the answer is yes, but where? And he didn't make a big deal of it.
In times past,
in the second verse of chapter 1?
In these last days he has spoken? Right, but that's not the world to come, is it? What's the world to come? Where did he speak of the world to come? The heaven, new heaven and the new earth. Or heaven, we can talk about that. It's at the very end of chapter 1, isn't it? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? He's not talking about them becoming Christians. They already are. But they are the ones who will inherit ultimate salvation, the new heaven and the new earth. So he says, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. What does that mean?
to subject the world to come. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Yes, Miriam.
But doesn't it have to do with the whole kingdom being under, being Jesus' footstool? Everything is subjected to him.
That's true, but it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, but you're right, but your answer isn't full enough.
It's also mankind, because originally in the Garden of Eden, we were established, man was the ruler
right.
of the earth.
To Adam was given dominion over everything. And that's going to be restored. Now, how is it restored? So what you said is correct, because, but see, Jesus has to become a human being. His purpose, I mean, if the only purpose God had was to subject everything to Jesus, then Jesus doesn't have to do anything, does he? He's God. Everything is subject to him. Why is God going to make his enemies his footstool? Because he became incarnate. Because he made himself lower than the angels, which is what the problem is for the Jewish Christians, or could be a problem for them. So what you see is that God intends to subject everything to man again, to restore what he had originally created in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to do it through Jesus, who is going to become one of us. We are his brothers. And in the rest of this chapter now, he is going to talk about this idea of incarnation. Never lose sight of it, otherwise you won't see what the various verses mean. So, it is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, to those who will inherit salvation. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Verse 6 of chapter 2. But there is a place where someone has testified. That's an unusual way to quote the scripture, isn't it? What does that tell us? What does that unusual... See, we would say in Isaiah 14, verse 6. Yes?
He
had the scroll, you think. But he's writing this.
I know, but I think that was the way they would refer to...
Oh, I see. I see. Yeah, what you're saying. Okay. But see, it's like talking to my grandson on the phone, the youngest one. They're going to come out, we're going to go camping and going fishing. So yesterday I was talking with him, and my son is in the background saying, he's fishing. But I don't know this on the phone. It's just, there's no noise. Nathan, are you there? Yeah, right. Yes.
When he says those words, he's basically saying, you already know this. It's already somewhere that you...
Yeah, see, we don't know where these places are. Somebody's got to tell us. We know a few. You know, a few places, John 3:16 and so forth. But they didn't have numbers. So they just had to know it. They were an oral society. People didn't have a scroll at home. They had to know the scriptures. I once heard someone say, we have to take longer than we do to confirm adults. In the early church, it took typically 2 years. So if we have 20 weeks, you know, this is Christianity light. That is not a valid argument. Because when you're studying things with printed materials in front of you that you can read, that's a lot different than instructing people who have nothing in front of them and need to learn it. They've got to memorize this stuff, otherwise they can't remember it. And we very quickly lose the gift of memorization. You do anyway, by the time you're in high school, you're already having problems. But kids, I'm always amazed. You'll have some parent, pastor, I don't see why these kids should learn all of these Bible passages. It's too difficult. Well, it isn't too difficult for them at all. It's very easy for them, but why shouldn't they, make use of a gift that they have that they're going to lose? It's like language, you know. You can learn Spanish when you're 25, But you can learn it a whole lot better when you're four. I'm amazed at Nang Lo's children, you know, who just the other day, one of them came in, called their mother, talking to the mother in Hmong, and then talking to me in English without an accent. You know, but and I presume speaking Hmong without an accent. I can't tell that. You know, but children can do that. They can learn to hear, and you can't. You lose that. You lose that ability. You just can't hear the way those things work. All right. So they knew the scripture differently. There is a place where someone has testified. It's Psalm 8. And he doesn't even have to tell them. So, what is man that you are mindful of him? This is the psalmist amazed that God would regard human beings as and give them the roles that they do, especially since they're sinful. But what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Now, the author here is telling us that the psalmist, the author of Hebrews, is telling us that the psalmist is speaking about Jesus, but he's also acknowledging that he's speaking about human beings, because Jesus becomes a human being. So the Son of Man is not specifically the name that Jesus chose for himself. That was Jesus' favorite name. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? You know, and he would use that phrase. Daniel, particularly, used that. But you made him a little lower than the angels. That's exactly what the Jewish people believed. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. Now, we see that psalm as messianic, but it also describes human beings. We threw that away. We dumped that in the Garden of Eden. But God put everything under his feet. I guess we might say those words so you don't memorize everything today. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And that's repeated. God gives man the ability or the power, the position of responsibility to rule over the world. Now, let's keep on going. Jump in there if you've got a question. So he quotes Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. And then he says, "In putting everything under him, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Now, who is the him? Yes, it's man. It's not Jesus. Otherwise, what does the "but" mean? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, then he's just repeating him. He just said that human beings are made a little bit. What we're bumping up against now is the mystery of the incarnation. His argument is God created human beings to have dominion over the entire world. Who is the ruler of this world? Satan. Man gives it up and Satan takes it over. We don't see the tremendous victory that Satan won in the Garden of Eden. And so God comes and says, "It's not going to work, Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to break this. I'm going to end this." So, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. But at present, we do not see everything subject to him. Well, why? Because human beings sinned. They threw it away. They weren't responsible, and they lost their position. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, in other words, became a human being, the same phrase as described us, you made him a little lower than the angels. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. He ascends into heaven. He rises from the dead, and he ascends into heaven because he suffered death. You know, and we're again, we're back to the idea, why can't God just wave his magic wand and solve this whole problem? He's almighty. Why can't he?
Because he's also just, and he has to satisfy that side of his Godhead that is just.
He needs. Okay, because he's just, that enters into it. But God can wave his magic wand and get rid of all that, can he?
But he stands by his word. So if his word was...
Okay, well, that's a good point. All right.
Well, then Jesus' death on the cross would have been for nothing.
Well, that's true, but we got to get back to the Garden of Eden. Why does he even promise that Jesus will come? Why doesn't God just straighten everything out?
It's fulfilling his promise. He could. He could also eliminate us, right?
Yes, there you go. Sure he could. He could get rid of the problem. The difficulty is, we're the problem. So he waves his magic wand and the problem's over. We got a new world. We got new people. We're starting all over. But God loved the creatures that he made. And if he's going to save the ones who sinned, well, then the justice of God has to be filled, has to be met. And so this one is made, Jesus is made a little lower than the angels, but we see him now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. Unless he had died on the cross, he couldn't have changed the situation. You can't wish death away. You can wish people away, then there's no problem. But if you want to save the people who sinned, then Jesus has to become a human being and suffer the consequences that we, that should have been ours, and live the life of righteousness that we have not lived. Those are the two requirements. In order to do that for us, he has to be united with us. He has to be made a little lower than the angels. And that's a little tough for the Jewish Christians. I mean, they would be vulnerable to the argument that if Jesus became a human being, he's lower than the angels. And how can, if Jesus is God, how can he be lower than the angels? See, we're right up against the mystery of the incarnation, and the author is not going to duck it. He's going to hit it head on. So Jesus is made a little lower. He becomes a human being. But now we see him with glory and honor, and how did he get there? Through the cross, by suffering death. So that by the grace of God, this is not something God owed anybody, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Unless he's made a little lower than the angels, he can't taste death. He has to become one with us. I think this is a little mind-bending, but it's not that difficult. But hang on, it gets worse. It's going to become more and more difficult to grasp this, and you have to sit back and wonder and see what is really happening with God becoming a human being and suffering and dying on the cross. So that he might taste death. He can't die if he's not one of us. And how many Jesuses are there? One. So we can sing on Good Friday, "Oh, woe and dread, our God is dead," or "God's Son is dead." Yeah, and that's true. God died. That's getting a little mind-bending, more so. All right, verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, maybe it would be a good time this morning. I got the hymn, one of the hymns this morning is, "Blessed are the..." Yeah, but the hymn has, "Blessed are the saints of God." Well, I don't have any objection to changing that. It's a little politically correct. We don't want to have sons. But suggesting that the Bible is patriarchal and et cetera, is a canard. That's just something, is a red herring that you throw up there because you don't like the scripture. It's just like, how can circumcision be the sign of the covenant because the daughters who were born weren't circumcised? If you had said that to people in Jesus' day, they would have looked at you like, where is this guy from? You know? Because the father represented the family. And that's just the way they thought. Okay. In bringing many sons to glory, there's nothing sexist about that. It was fitting. It fit the situation. Because if he doesn't, in order to bring them to glory, he doesn't become a human being, then the only way he can solve the problem is from the outside. And the only way to solve the problem from the outside is to get rid of it. We can, because the wages of sin is death. So, boom. New world, or maybe we're done. We're not going to have worlds anymore. I don't know. But that's it. The wages of sin is death, and you can go that way. Or you can suffer death, because when we were talking, somebody pointed out that, you know, the wages of sin, I think Ed said that, the wages of sin is death. God is just. It has to be carried out. Well, that's right. So we end up with God becoming a human being, the only way that we can be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no other way to be redeemed. So it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, nobody else can solve it, solve the problem, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Author is that's a good translation. The word sometimes means source, but an author is the source of something, isn't he? That's not really an unusual idea. What's the word that we have difficulty understanding in that verse? Verse 10. Word, not concept. Somebody say it.
Perfect.
Perfect to us, and it's what we grow up with. You just can't get away from this. Perfect means without any kind of error. The word that's translated perfect does not really mean that in the days of the apostles. Perfect has to do with complete rather than without any kind of error. They didn't have anything that, you know, we talk about a perfect circle. And I guess we can kind of approximate a perfect circle, can't we? I mean, we've got computer-driven pencils that could draw a circle, you know, right down to the billionth of an inch or something like that, you know. So we might be able to talk about that in the scientific age that we live in. That's just meaningless to people back then. The word simply meant something that was all that it was meant to be, that it was complete. So this, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the source, the author of their salvation, the sons of glory, the sons that come to glory, that he should make the author of their salvation complete through suffering. If he doesn't suffer, then he really isn't part of us, is he? Because that's who we are. We are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And now we right away can jump to the cross, but think of Jesus suffering. get away from the cross for a little bit. What examples could you see of Jesus suffering? Dave.
Jesus wept.
Okay, the pain that he felt because the people that he cared about were rejecting God and were going to be lost. Buddy.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he actually even asked his father to, if this cup can pass it.
Okay, he's bleeding. We don't know exactly what that means about blood, but, you know, was he sweating as if he were bleeding, or was he actually bleeding when he was sweating? Tend to think the latter, but okay, so that's an example. Yes? Yes, the rejection that came not only from his enemies, but from his own. His own did not receive him. Yes?
There's another one at the time of Lazarus, again, the pity he felt to the mother of Lazarus before he raised Lazarus from the dead. He had feelings.
Yeah, well, I don't even know about, I think that was. That was Jesus losing a friend. He wasn't weeping for the sisters of Lazarus. He was weeping because Lazarus died, his friend died.
But that says something.
Oh, yes, it does.
There.
Absolutely.
Human
right, right. He's suffering because he's lost someone. What is the moment of Christ's greatest suffering? My God, why have you forsaken me? All right, so through suffering, God completes Jesus, who is the author of our salvation. In other words, if Jesus doesn't go through all of this, then he isn't complete as the source or author of our salvation. Wow. Now you get into Christians today, and they think, oh, the whole idea of blood sacrifice, that's such an old idea. You know, it's bizarre, it's gross, it's all of this. So what we end up with is a Jesus who's a nice guy. And we had this nice guy born in Bethlehem, and kids like to have Christmas pageants, you know, and Easter's, you know, everything gets green again. And that's, you reduce Christianity to nothing. People don't really need, they're not in terrible shape. But they are in desperate shape. They are lost. It's hopeless. But God has made the author of their salvation, the sons that he wants to bring to glory, is made complete by suffering what should have come on the people to whom he was joined, that he was made a little lower than the angels. Verse 11, both the one who makes men holy, who would that be? Who's the one who makes us holy?
Jesus.
Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So, the author here is not ducking the problem that the Jewish people had with Jesus being made lower than the angels. That, you know, his being made a human being disqualifies him for being God. No, it doesn't. It just says God did this. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. You know, every once in a while, you have to kind of suck it up. If your kid does something idiotic at school or in life, you're the one who's got to go in. Hopefully you won't get turned into the bane of all teachers everywhere, the parent whose little boy just does not do those things. He's a good boy. Yeah, well, we weren't discussing whether he was good or bad. We were discussing what he did, you know. And it's a little embarrassing to everybody. So let's suck it up and realize it. But Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's in the same family. Now, that's got to be a terrible embarrassment. you know, to be in the same family as me. But see, the point is, we need to see the grace of God. We need to see, I think in Luther's day, for example, people were more aware of their sins because they didn't have a solution for everything. You're out there in the barn, you know, pitching hay, and you get stabbed with a pitchfork, and boy, you know, you get an infection, and you might get blood poisoning, and maybe you make it, and maybe you don't. And half the children die before age 5. You know, and all these bubonic plague, and it will, you know, maybe this pandemic that everyone is worrying about will make us realize our weakness. I was just hearing about the 1918. Who was most subject to die in the pandemic? The young and the strong. They were the ones who came into the hospital at 6 o'clock in the evening and were dead by midnight. And the older people often made it. And the reason, they think, was that young people's immune systems overreacted to this virus and poured out all this fluid. I mean, these cells were, the immune reaction killed them. I don't know about that. I mean, it's an interesting idea. I don't have a way to evaluate that, but that was very striking. I didn't realize that. I would have thought that the very young and the very old would have been the ones who died. But that's what made it so terrible at that time. Well, that's interesting, but the thing is, we just don't have these kind of things in life that make us realize how vulnerable we are. And so our sins just aren't that bad. You know, by the time, I've often said this, by the time I have my heart attack, people think we'll have heart attack sound. You know, sure. All right, so he is willing to be of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And then again, you want to make this clear to anybody, then you have to quote the scriptures. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. That's Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is that portion in the Old Testament that most clearly lays out the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. And in those verses, the suffering servant says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I'll be one of those who sings God's praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. Well, Jesus became a human being. What word from the cross do you think of? I will put my trust in him. Yeah. God, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus had faith. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. So that's a quote from Isaiah. He's one of the people to whom the children are, God's people are entrusted. Okay, so we finished to verse 13. Timing was pretty good. Next week, you're just going to look at that next paragraph, verses 14, or this week, 14 to 18. There is some deep stuff there, and we'll have a good time with that.